I did it all. Because that bio did not say that I have a degree in technology, you noticed, right? Okay. And I mean, just so I don't keep you captive too long, I'll keep an eye. All right. Well, thank you for being here. Thank you very much. I know you have full lives, full busy lives, and so it's always a sacrifice to give up time. I don't know if you're anything like me, and for your sake, I hope you're not, but one of my idols, unfortunately, is time. I always want free time. And so to give up time is a real sacrifice. So thank you for giving that up and being here today. So let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Jesus, thank you for your true presence here with us in the chapel in the Blessed Sacrament. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith. Thank you for giving us the gift of Holy Mother Church to shepherd us on our journey. And Lord, we know that you, who are the author of time, can do in our hearts in even just a second, in a moment, what we could only hope and long for in a lifetime. And so in this Advent season of expectation, of waiting, we unite ourselves with your Holy Mother, your beautiful Mother, and we say together, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Nicholas, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did everyone have a chance to get the program that was at the door, I wonder? Yeah, and there's some pens if you want it to. You don't have to take any notes. You're not in class. I'm not giving you a grade. But just if you wanted something to follow along with, okay? So thank you for this great invitation. If you were at that Bible study morning, you realized that Dr. Flanders and Mrs. Cummins voluntold me, and I was so excited. I was very excited, so thank you. And very humbled, as I already said. You're giving up your time, which is a thing none of us really have enough of. At least that's how I always feel, right? Thank you for your faith, and thank you for desiring to move in closer with the Lord this Advent, because that is certainly my personal desire with the Lord. And older I get, what I love is I look back and I think, oh my goodness, that relationship keeps changing and keeps getting better, and I'm so grateful to him, because I would have settled for something else, and he keeps upping the game, and I'm so grateful for that. So our theme today, as Mrs. Cummins said, is from the responsorial for Mass today, I shall live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And I know there's been times in my own life, maybe for you too, where sometimes those simple truths about the faith or those simple ideas of just being with the Lord can actually carry with it a temptation to slight discouragement, because it's so simple and I think, oh, after all these years, I'm still complicating it so much, right? So I think it's just good to nail that temptation for what it is and just swat it away. That's not from the Lord. He is happy we are before him. And he's not waiting for us to do anything. He's just happy that we are before him. Welcome, and make sure to get one of the programs. We're glad you're here. So one of our sisters used to say, sisters, older is better. And it's true. Would anyone disagree? I mean, I don't mean like with our eyesight and our bones and all that, but I mean like older is better, right? Like, I'm grateful for this perspective of getting older. But sometimes there's little hidden roots of ways that we think or act that we've kind of been formed in throughout our life. So I was unfortunately a collegiate athlete, so that's still in me. And there's times, my last name is Hewler, we don't usually use it, but I'm like, come on, Hewler, get with it. And I was like, okay, that's not the Lord. That's how I kind of push myself along. That's not the Lord. I'm actually, in terms of the faith journey thing, I'm not gonna kill it. It's not gonna be like, whoa, Sister Amelia, you nailed that. Because that's not the point of the faith life, right? He's got it, he's doing it. And he's the one about this work in our hearts. And we may or may not even see evidence of that. It's actually not up to me to take out my psyche and my soul and to hold it out here and to evaluate it, because I actually can't even do that, let alone to another person, right? So I invite you today into the same challenge that I have to give to myself every day, which is just let go. Let him do it. He's already loving you. And if he didn't love you, you wouldn't be here. So you're here. He's in love with you, loving you, holding you in existence. And he delights in you. So this is a great line, and we're going to hear it at Mass today. I shall live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. First, it tells me that he is worth everything. He is worth everything. And second, it actually tells me that he's all that I have. He's all that you have. You have a lot of annexed goods: family, career, vocation, my habit, my community, your talents, your story, your journey, but they're annexed goods. He's actually all that you have. And those other things we actually don't possess. So it's kind of interesting to think, I only possess one thing, and that one thing is God, who is so beyond me. I can't by my own powers possess him. I've got this watch, right? I've got this talk. I've got this friend. And yet those are the things that actually aren't mine. The one thing I have is God. He's the one thing I possess. So today we're going to look at this responsorial and why it's worth abiding, dwelling, living in his house. And we'll do each of the four parts of it, okay? And then have some time for reflection. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the first part. I shall not want. In verdant pastures, he gives me repose. Beside restful waters, he leads me. So I am going to steal shamelessly from Pope Benedict XVI, because he's just fantastic. I mean, I think he's a church father, right? Can we have new church fathers? I think we can. And he reminds us that this stanza shows us that we are God's precious possessions. He would give everything for us because he did. He's ready to defend you. He's going to guarantee your well-being in all circumstances. And he's going to enable you to lead a peaceful life in all circumstances. I mean, I could have an objection right there. What about that one time? What about that one time? Different kind of peace, though. We know that, right? Different kind of peace. In other words, that first part tells us, I lack nothing as long as I am with him. So if you're anything like me, you read that, and correctly, you get some kind of vision of an oasis, right? Verdant pastures, green, lush. I remember traveling in the Holy Land, and we could see Jericho from a ways, and it was just like this little square of lush trees in the middle of a desert, and I thought, I could walk around Jericho. That wasn't that hard. Okay, whatever. But I could see it in the distance, but that means it's in an arid desert, right? So the oasis takes on new shape when you start to remember, wait a minute, this is a place of lack, a place of need, a place of fear, a place where I could lose my very life, right? And yet there's this oasis. There was scorching sun. Our life would have been semi-nomadic, especially if we're part of that flock. And there was just the daily tension of how to survive. So we have tensions, we have anxieties, but think about life in a desert, right? And therefore, the oasis to which he leads us is all the more beautiful. Because it says that even in the desert, a place of death and tension and fear, the certainty, says Benedict, of a radical presence of life is not absent. A certainty of a radical presence of life is not absent. There are places of refreshment. Indeed, says Benedict, the shepherd is always, ever, only looking out for us in all circumstances, in all that he permits. Even the way that he permits others to turn away from his plan are still woven into part of our plan. So there's that little paragraph, kind of not so little, maybe long, and it just says practically, what are the deserts in my life right now? Are there desert moments that I can accept and lean into rather than seeking substitute goods that entertain and distract me? Are there oasis moments of refreshment that I can bask in as provided by the Father and in his time? If not, can I recall past moments and give thanks for his providence? So I'll just give just a little bit of silence, not a long bit, because we'll hear all this in the Mass again, just for you to think on those or anything else he's put on your heart. The second part of our responsorial psalm today, as you'll see in there, says, he guides me in the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk in the dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are at my side with your rod and your staff that give me courage." So again, I'm stealing from Pope Benedict the whole talk, okay? And he says, quote, "Those who walk with the Lord, even in the dark valleys of suffering, doubt, and all of the many human problems, feel safe. Why? Because you are God and you are with me. We have one certainty in life. I cannot be certain I will wake up tomorrow. I cannot even be certain he will give me the gift of perseverance in my faith, although I count on that. I'm counting on that one, right? But really, the one certainty I have, God is here. God is with me. And we elect our mother prioress. So Dominicans, we sometimes erroneously review history and say that we founded democracy, but I think actually this country did. But we elect our mother prioresses. And Mother Anna Grace is a lovely sister and a lovely mother. And oftentimes I'll reach out to her with something throughout the past few years, or ask for her counsel on something, or how to handle a situation, or what her hopes are for something she's asked me to go out and do. And she'll give advice, and she's wise. But then she always signs that communication, or speaks, if we're speaking, "God is with you in this, sister." So you put your own name in there. God is with you in this. And that's not a throwaway line. It's not a, oh, don't ask for help. Don't come seek counsel. God's got this. It's not like that. She really is responding to me, to my concerns, in this case as a spiritual mother, right, who has the grace of her own obedience to the office God has given her, right? And she's going to respond to my concerns or offer guidance as far as she's able. But she's reminding me, her daughter, that more important than her approval, more important than her guidance, more important than her ability or inability to solve, more important than her ability or inability to even understand what I'm saying, right? God knows. God is with me in this. God sees the truth of every situation. And sometimes we hear that as, and it's not bad, there's more of a scare tactic of like, God sees, God knows your motives. Okay, then that's true. But also in the sufferings of life, God also sees. He knows what we're trying against. He knows what gets us out of bed. He knows the acts of faith we're making. He knows. And he knows that for me, in my small world, my virtue sometimes actually might be heroic, even though it might look little. He knows, because he knows the creature he has made. He's in this with me. I'm fundamentally not alone. And that answers probably all of human suffering, actually. I am not alone. So whether we're talking today about the darkness of moral evil, sin, persecution on a large scale, I mean, certainly we know we have brothers and sisters around the world who could forfeit their lives for going to Mass or reading Scripture or receiving the sacraments of initiation, right? Or the darkness of my own mind, maybe even like self-deprecating thoughts, ways we beat ourselves up. Whatever kind of darkness we're talking about, it's shifty, shadowy, hard to distinguish, and so darkness leaves us confused and probably a little scared. This is like really random, but I don't know if any of you are like this, but I often want it to be cold at night because I want tons of blankets. That's actually weird because, well, like, why not just have it be warmer and not need all those blankets? But there's something about the nighttime where I just kind of want to just be under and safe. There's something about the darkness. It's shifty, it's shadowy. And Benedict says that to speak of the dark valley, the psalmist is pointing with his Hebrew vocabulary to the idea of shadows, death, shiftiness. We can't quite nail it, but it's there. And that's what scares me, right? Yet, in the psalm, he says, the person praying walks on in safety, undaunted, not by their own strength, because he knows that the Lord is with him. So you are with me, Lord. And this statement alone, you, God, are with me, sums up the entire radical journey of our lifetime of faith. You are with me. You know, because we won't have faith in heaven, right? We won't need it. We'll just see. We'll have charity, But I love telling kids that you won't have faith in heaven. They're like, oh, religion's done, you know? I was like, no, no. But it's a cool thing to think about, right? I mean, what does it even mean to not have faith? It's not like a lack of what should be there. It'll be fulfilled though, right? But you, God, are with me. And this statement alone sums up the radical experience of faith. In other words, God's closeness transforms my reality. God's closeness transforms my reality. Why? Because darkness and shadows are emptied of any threat they could give to me. Now, they threaten my comfort, and that's real. They threaten my psychological stability, that's real. They could threaten my physical safety, that's real. But they're emptied of their final threat because God has won my life. God has won my soul. I hope this is recording. This is, right? Last time I did it incorrectly. Yeah, it says 1549. Okay, all right. Last time I got in trouble. No, I didn't. Okay, then Benedict goes on. This is kind of cool. He doesn't expand on it, but he goes on a little bit. As the flock moves on with the shepherd, they are accompanied, I really like this, by the familiar rhythmical beat of the staff on the ground. It's a reminder of the shepherd's reassuring presence. So not like they can't walk forward unless they hear the beat. It's just that as they walk forward, they hear the shepherd. They know, they recognize, they remember, they know the shepherd's sounds. He's there. And that's kind of linked to obedience, I think, even, because the root of obedience means to hear. You know, as good Americans, I think words like obedience drive us crazy. Submission can drive us crazy, those words. And they can all be taken to perverted extremes that actually aren't extremes, they're deficits, right? But true obedience is just to hear and to hear and to hear again, because what did Adam and Eve decide to stop doing? Hear, listen. They knew and they stopped. So if we use that analogously, if obedience is to hear, and then Benedict tells us, here the sheep are moving forward, and they're just hearing that rhythm of the shepherd. He's there. He's there. So practically, I wrote down there, what memories help me to recall God's role in my life? And I think our Jewish brothers and sisters are so good at this. They remember and they recall. That's part of the Passover, right? They remember and they recall. It gives gratitude. It grows out of their soul when they remember. What is the Lord's familiar rhythmical beat in my own life? Where do I see his pattern in my own life? We often feel alone. But I think if we spend a few minutes with those questions, we can remember, no, he's always been there. And then there are those times where, from my human vantage point, which is so limited, I do have to honestly say before the Lord, I don't know where you were in that. I really don't. I actually didn't see you, I didn't sense you, and I still don't. But in our memory, which can be healed, we can go back there with him. All right, Lord, go back to that moment with me. Where have you been all along, right? So I'll just give a little bit of time just to think about that. Sometimes young people will ask us, and you might have been asked it too, sister, what's your story? And it's always a great grace to have to retell the Lord's goodness in our lives. But I also warn them, I'm going to make it a story, okay? So I'm not going to tell you every hair splitting I did, every moment I tried to pull out my hair not knowing. I'm going to make it a story because we don't have time for that other version, and it's obnoxious anyways, right? And I tell them that because I don't want them to think that as we give them these clear stories where every suffering somehow gets tied up and wrapped up and moves us along, I don't want them to think that when they're in the thick of it, they're doing something wrong, right? So we make a story because it's helpful, because it's true, but in telling a good story, you omit certain details to help make the story make sense, not because you're lying, right? You're trying to tie it up in a sense. But so it's good, I think, to go back in those memories. But then I also do warn young people, when we tell our stories, we're going to make them make a ton of sense. Okay? And I just want you to know, you're not wrong if you can't make sense of it yet. I have things I can't make sense of, too. They just don't make a good story, so don't share them. Okay, third one. You spread the table before me in the sight of my foes. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So with the psalmist, we're still in the desert, and now there's a table of some sort, presumably in a tent of some sort, and the tone has changed, if you caught that. Now the Lord is being addressed directly. The relationship has changed, actually. The relationship seems to have changed. You spread the table. You anoint my head. You are providing for me. The psalmist has now moved into a deeper relationship, one of an anticipated, a highly anticipated guest. I mean, gosh, I think you'd feel like $1 million to show up there, right? And be welcomed like that, right? And then God, who is almighty, is this extremely attentive host, which is just so cool, for lack of a better word, because the one who needs nothing is lavishing attention on us. Not to get anything from us, but because it's who he is. So Benedict XVI talks about this verse as one of hospitality. And he says it's where the host is abundantly generous and lavish in his attention. Abundantly generous and lavish in his attention. Full of attention. And we see where that can, you know, attention can go wrong, like what we're attending to on the phone, right? Or the, I don't know, the lives of celebrities, right? Or even issues that are important today, but we can want to know every detail, right? Or we've definitely probably experienced or at least seen where, like, the gaze of another really isn't what it should be, right? And you cannot want that attention, right? But this is the Lord, and he's lavishing attention on you. He's paying attention to you. He's noticing you. The one who needs nothing is noticing you. And so you can think of, even just in our human experience of life, how blessed we are and how it changes us when someone gives us their attention, their time, coming today, your time, their listening ear, you know, like, I don't know, as a parent, I would imagine, I mean, I'm not a parent, but I would just imagine there's moments where you're thinking, I can't believe they actually listened. I mean, I know there's other moments too, but there must have been moments, especially when they were young, of, they're listening to me, right? As a teacher, I experienced that. Like, they could actually mutiny, and what would I do? But they're all doing what I say because I posted it on the board, like, you know? So we're blessed by their listening, their ear, their gaze. I remember a funny story. So a friend of mine, he and his wife have this sweet little girl. She's, you know, she's growing up, so she's older now. But when she was a baby, she rightfully understood by instinct that you need to say mommy as your first word or you're not going to eat, probably. So she said mommy. She said mommy. And they were just waiting for the day that she'd say daddy. And one day, she looked up at my friend, her dad, and she looked at him, and she really is a beautiful child. And she goes, puppy. And I was like, oh, good thing you didn't pull that with mommy. Kids know. But anyways, we were so blessed by the gaze of another. And I think that must be one of the most beautiful. And you would all know, those of you that are parents, but that must be one of the most beautiful. And yet here it's God gazing upon us. And I will think that from time to time, not to dismiss whatever's making my day a little hard or whatever mood or whatever thing happened. But I do think, gosh, I have a hunch, Lord, that if I could see your face, these things wouldn't be as hard. It might still be hard, but there'd be something about seeing him look upon us that might dispel most, if not all, and actually just start heaven on earth, right? So we are blessed by attention, time, listening, and sometimes even somebody has a response of wisdom for us, which is so helpful. All those things are helpful, and yet here it's God himself offering this. God himself. And it is a sign of the prudent, mature person to seek counsel. Sometimes maybe in our independent culture, and I'm super independent, so I'm talking to myself here, we can kind of think we've got to do it by ourselves, and to ask somebody's advice can seem a little weak sometimes. But Thomas Aquinas says that one of the marks of the prudent person is that they seek counsel. And I remember that gave me so much comfort, especially when I was a younger sister, because I had questions, and I wanted to know, what about in this scenario, this, how would you respond to this? And to know that I could go to, often, not always, an older sister in faith, not always, wisdom can come with youth too, and to know that that wasn't a sign of immaturity, but might actually be a sign of growth in virtue, made me really happy and really free. And think, when somebody offers you the right kind of counsel, oh my goodness, it's such a relief, right? Things you're beating yourself up for can sometimes fall away. Words that you were afraid to say can sometimes become a conviction. All kinds of things can happen. And also, conversely, when you can't receive that feedback, it can be a moment of pain. What do I say? How do I handle that? That's the kind of stuff I usually wake up over the night with, right? But those things can fall away. Other people's responses can fall away. And here what we're being told by the psalmist is that God himself is giving us his counsel. God is inspiring us. God is with us. And so the divine host lays out everything. This table, and Benedict says it would have been an animal skin, probably, right? And it was spread out on the ground, and that's where the common meal was spread out lavishly. And it was a gesture of sharing not only food, but if we're back in the desert again, where life is a little hard, this is actually a gesture that is life-giving. It's nourishment for the journey, right? It's also, he says, an offering of communion and friendship. And it's an action that creates a bond over a common meal. It expresses solidarity. I know you're on this journey, and I'm providing for you. The second gift, or the other gift, is a gift of scented oil poured on their head. And Benedict says, this is a fragrance that brings relief from the scorching desert sun. And I think that's really cool, because that's not strictly necessary. I mean, you need water. You can go a long time without food, although you wouldn't know that by watching my eating habits. I think like every meal, I'm like, I'm not gonna get another, but you can go a long time without food actually, right? But you'll need it at some point. You don't need scented oil to anoint your head, right? Strictly speaking, but that's just how lavish he is. That's how lavish he is. And it kind of foreshadows in a sense, right? Mary at the foot, welcome, at his feet. Right? Just pouring all of the oil and nard and wasting it all on Christ because he's worth it, right? In the New Testament. So Benedict says, this is a host whose attentiveness to you personally is without rival. He could not be more attentive. He's got every detail of your life in his mind. He's holding it and moving it along. Lastly, the cup overflows. Benedict calls this the superabundant generosity of the Lord. And then he goes, I love this. This is so Catholic. He goes, also, it adds festivity to the meal, right? Because that's part of the Lord's abundance. Like, he actually might want us to delight in life sometimes, right? So he's adding to this. And then he says, as a direct quote, food, oil, and wine are gifts that bring life and give joy. Because they go beyond what is strictly necessary, they express the free giving and abundance of love. I don't need all that to survive. And he's giving it. He's giving it. So practically, I put in there, this seems to point directly into the sacramental life, which is why it's so lovely we're going to have Mass today, and most notably, the Eucharistic life. But also sacramental with little s's, so not the seven sacraments, but meals, friendship, conversations, time shared. Do I have examples of these in my life that I can thank him for, right? And this Advent, perhaps part of the purification he's inviting, is to the being still, thankful, restful, childlike, in the enjoyment of what he permits and allows. Sometimes we focus on what he takes, and that's real. but what he allows is also real. And so just a little bit to think about that. I know someone who tells me that when they're kind of emotionally kind of all over the place, they'll sometimes before bed take out their rosary and just take one decade, 10 beads, and do a Hail Mary for 10 things they're grateful for. And I don't really like gimmicks. I feel like the church gives me exactly what I need, and I'm a total minimalist, you know? I love those magazines that tell you how to, like, declutter your house and stuff, because, like, that's really how I want to live, right? So I don't always like prayer gimmicks. I'm like, oh, one more thing. And I really just want God, so whatever. But I tried it, and I don't do it regularly, but I tried it. First one, yeah, you know, okay, next one, next one, next one. Get to number 5 and 6 and tell me if you don't start feeling better too. There's something about this, like once we've kind of given thanks for the big things on our mind, right? It doesn't have to be a big thing in reality, but a big thing on our mind that day. To get to 10 is kind of hard, and it changes me to start thinking about that many things I'm grateful for in my day. And it is not wrong at all to think about purification as the way God will pull things away too. And so certainly we all have little practices probably where it's like, well, I wanna say that and I don't, or I wanna do that and I don't, and just little denials. I'm not talking about sin, right? But hopefully we deny that, right, as much as we can. But the little good things, oh, I'm just not gonna have that today for lunch, or not gonna have the last word there, whatever. But purification, I really do think, could also be a moment of generosity. Like, oh my gosh, look at all that I have and that he's given to me, right? And it might not always have to be that I'm looking out there for a way to toughen up my life, because then again, I'm back to being a collegiate athlete and it's like, you got it, right? Like, no, I don't got the spiritual life, and I'm not going to. That's his. And I remember a sister telling me that she went to one of the sisters and said, early on, we have great stories from when we were really young, but now we're seasoned and we don't have great stories anymore because we got it, right? But one of the sisters said, she went to one of the sisters and said, I'm thinking maybe I should put a rock in my shoe or something, you know, just for a little penance. Like, that's not going to be, nobody will know. It'll be secret. That's the best way. And the sister looked at her and said, yeah, or you could be nice to that sister that you find irritating. Right? It's like, I liked my penance better. I don't think I like that one. But I do think maybe in Advent we could think of, like, the purifications are there, and they will come, and they will come from without and from within, and they're just going to be there. But we could also be purified of what we think is ours and we think we've done, and realize he is so lavish. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you pour out upon me. And as long as you allow it to be there, I receive it with open hands. And I know that I might have to lay it down someday too. But thank you. Thank you. All right, the last stanza. Only goodness and kindness follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for years to come. So here, says Pope Benedict, the psalmist has become the object of much attention and hospitality. We saw that. And now, he continues, he sees full reason to belong fully to the Lord. That is so human. I love Benedict's interpretation. Now he's like, okay, yeah, I'll dwell in your house. Yeah, I like it. Good wine. All right, I like the oil. But that's so human. It's almost like each of those stanzas was building a case. Like, all right, I'll belong to you, right? And the Lord is just like so pleased, while the human's like 1 foot in, 1 foot out, okay, maybe. But Benedict continues, he sees reason to reside with him now in a trusting friendship. In a trusting friendship. That's really what we want. We want a friendship with the Lord. We want him to be our closest friend. And we want that because that's what we're made for. The enemies now pose no threat. Doesn't mean they don't cause suffering, but they're no threat because now the psalmist is a sacred guest who cannot be touched. And then he goes on, this is a full quote, and the psalmist is us now. The psalmist is us. If we truly are believers in communion with Christ, the psalmist is us. When God opens his tent to receive us, nothing can harm us. Then when the traveler sets out afresh, because hint, hint, you do have to go out there and do something, right? Live, spread the gospel. The divine protection is extended and accompanies him on his journey. So to live or to dwell or to abide in the house of the Lord now has a new meaning, because it's not just a desert wandering, not even just a journey, but it's a pilgrimage. And the end goal is the temple of the Lord. That's the house he is leading us to, the temple of the Lord. So there in his temple do I long to live all the days of my life. And Benedict, because I don't read Hebrew, tells me that that word sometimes means to return to the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And I love that, because I think that is the invitation this Advent, to return to the house of the Lord. And I don't mean a beating myself up return of, oh my goodness, I've done this and this, and I used to know you this way, and now I'm so full in my head with these thoughts, and I'm so distracted, or what, however we rationalize beating ourselves up, which basically just makes me think about myself all day long, so it's really unhelpful anyways, right? I think it just means we can't put a limit on the intimacy of friendship with Christ. And so he's inviting me to turn to him with fresh eyes, a fresh heart, a fresh mind, and he's actually the one doing the turning. I can't actually come up with a gimmick to make myself like him more. I mean, you know that. I don't know, I'm trying to think, I don't have like a practical example, but like in friendships with others, there's been times where our lives where you know you should kind of have more esteem for someone, or you shouldn't be as annoyed with that, siblings, that's a great one. Okay, I shouldn't be annoyed because I'm gonna get sent to my room if I say something I shouldn't, whatever. And you can kind of come up with a mental gimmick to make yourself more amiable in their presence. That's not what he's talking about. He's just gonna keep winning our hearts, winning our minds, winning our gaze. And so when I realize how far I am, first of all, I'm not actually realizing how far I am because I can't comprehend how far away I am in some ways, right? It's not a time to beat myself up. It's a time to say, thank you, Jesus, because I actually didn't want the limit that I put on this relationship when I put you in that box with me. I actually didn't want that to be the friendship. I really do want you. And so you set the terms, not me, not me. So the Psalms, I think, are eminently practical because they come from the depths of a shared human experience that crosses culture, crosses times, ages. In praying the Psalms, I do think there's kind of an integration that happens. Think of like a kind of a string pulling us, our posture up, right, or something, where our emotions, our desires, our psyches, our hopes, our dreams, our knowledge, everything kind of gets oriented into this one cry to the Lord. Right? It kind of kneads out any dualism within me, and I just have this one plea before the Lord, and I'm sort of single-minded in that. And Psalm 23 in particular invites us to renew our trust in God and to abandon ourselves because he's all we've got. And that isn't sad, it's exciting because he's the one thing that's unchanging. So practically, we're invited to ask with faith that the Lord grant us nothing less than himself. In difficult interior moments, difficult moments of time, in the culture, in our family, in our own hearts, threats from without, threats from within, we are asking to always choose to walk with him. It is good to be with him always. So I'll just give a little time for that one. And then when I was thinking about that, I thought, okay, how would I ask the Lord in faith for all of this. And then I just wrote down a few things, but it's not meant to limit the way he moves our hearts. But I could say, okay, Lord, give us the grace of obedience to hear again and again and again, to listen. Think of that staff, right? Like, just give me that grace. I just want what is yours, Lord. I want to say what you want me to say. I want to live how you want me to live. I just want to be yours. Give us, Lord, the grace to sense the moments of invitation. That's one thing that I pray on the way into school in the morning. And this is why it's good to tell stories, because we remember what we kind of do all the time, but then forget sometimes to do, right? Always. So not always, but most days I pray, all right, Lord, don't let me miss any of the invitations. Don't let me miss it. Because like my own stinginess, my own hyper-focus on one thing, like don't let me miss the invitations of today, Lord. And then the other day, I think I did miss one. And then I was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. And I was like, wait a minute, what can't I believe? That I missed it. I'm like, oh my gosh, get over yourself, right? And I was like, sorry, Lord, I missed one. I guess I still need you to help me. I keep thinking I'm going to like grow up and not need as much help from the Lord. I know that's not true, but that's how I act when I'm like, oh, I can't believe I missed that, right? But it was a reminder to kind of get me back on my toes, like, ask for the grace. It's a grace to see invitations. It's a grace to understand inspirations. It's a grace to hear that rod and to know you're with him. So ask for it, right? Give us, Lord, the grace to accept the gift of your Spirit so that we may seek to be satisfied, filled to overflowing, cared for you, cared for by you and you alone. I don't know if any of you listen to Bishop Barron on Sundays, his homilies, but they're so good, right? I keep thinking, I know it's being recorded, but he won't ever hear this. When am I going to get sick of Bishop Barron? And I haven't yet. Well, I mean, eventually I usually get sick of every little tactic I have. Joan, you know, because it's not the Lord, you know? I mean, usually I do, except Mary. I won't get sick of Mary. But even some of the saints, I'm like, yeah, right? And it's just, they're not the Lord, right? But he said on Sunday, and I'm paraphrasing it in much more poorly than how he delivered it, but he said, hey, you know what? If our faith brings us some psychological healing, great. If it brings us some emotional integration, wonderful. He's like, but we're not about that. We're about falling in love with the Lord and staying in those arms. I was like, oh, Bishop Barron. There's something about a bishop saying that. You kind of expect a sister to say that, right? But a bishop speaking like that, I thought, okay, that's it. So, all right, Lord, grant us that desire, just to stay with you. So, Lord, give us hearts of gratitude that receive the goodness and comfort that you offer without suspicion. If he offers an oasis, well, take it as from him. Just know that you're taking it like this, right? It's not mine. If he offers you a friendship, take it, right? If somebody is wise in your life, take it. But like this, not like this, right? So it's fitting to know that Psalm 23 is considered by some theologians as an anticipation, right, of the new covenant, life in Christ. Some theologians call it life in the Spirit. Interesting side note, there was a lot of talk around the time of the Second Vatican Council of the freedom of the new law and life in the Spirit. And interestingly, in generalized terms, the catechism didn't pick up a ton of that language because the thought was that countries like America and other places would take that and be like, woohoo, freedom, right? But it doesn't mean that what was being spoken about was wrong. So if you ever read something by Father Pinkers, for example, or Father Giertych, who used to be the papal theologian, they'll talk a lot, as did Aquinas, about the new law as a law of freedom, where I am with the shepherd, not so much because everything out there scares me, although without him it sure would, but because I love him. I follow him because I love him. That's life in the Spirit, where the law is no longer written on the hardness of stone tablets, but on the softness of our hearts. So the last little thing I want to share, and I'll read most of it verbatim, is this great little piece I came across in the National Catholic Register from a few years ago, and it talks about the Christians, the ancient Christians, coming into the church at what we now call like the Easter Vigil and the Triduum and all of that, and how this psalm instructed them through that. Because if this talk is supposed to be practical ways to live in the house of the Lord, I think the sacraments are eminently practical, and this is how the newest Christians would have lived. So most frequently in ancient Christian artwork, we see the shepherd appearing on tombs, especially tombs of martyrs. especially the tombs of martyrs. Why? Because they are the most radical example of loving trust. The martyrs have given up the one thing that, if I'm honest, I actually think is my call. My life. My body, my choice, my life. It's in us, right? It's in us. And they've given that up. They've given that up by grace. So the church fathers tell us that from the beginnings of Christianity, the catechumens preparing to enter the church had to memorize Psalm 23, what we just did. And then it says, and again I'm quoting most of it, the newly baptized sang Psalm 23 as they processed in what we now call the Easter Vigil, on their way to receive their first Holy Communion, and they knew that martyrdom may lay ahead. The shepherd, of course, is Christ. The pasture is Scripture that nourishes the hearts of believers. Scripture is nourishing, right? Scripture gives them spiritual strength and a place of repose. I had never thought of it like that. That Scripture is a place of repose as we enter into that and read with the Holy Spirit. The refreshing, still water is the water of baptism, where sin is washed and a new creature is born. The sacraments and doctrine guard us and lead us on a sure path, safe from fear or evil. Can you imagine teaching moral theology from that standpoint? Doing medical and sexual ethics from that standpoint? This is our sure path. This is not a prison system, right? The moral life is to set us free. The rod and the staff are the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The rod and the staff are the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who guides us in a gentle, constant, and steadfast way. It's the rhythm of the Spirit in our life. Then, the catechumens were led to the table prepared for them, the Eucharist, to assist at Mass for the first time. Because unlike now, the catechumens, those preparing to enter the church, would not have been at Mass, right? They would have had to wait. Their heads were then anointed with chrism, oil, and the sign of the cross was made, which was a mark of protection and new identity. The overflowing cup, the chalice, they were told, is the blood of Christ, and a sober inebriation that fills the heart with the joy of divine goodness, knowing that we belong to Him. So it's not a one-and-done ritual either. It's not a one-and-done ritual. All the days of our life, I think, are a process of that processing in, that returning to the sacraments. It's a process of conversion, a journey towards living in the Lord's house forever. It's a pilgrimage in the visible church, and it's a membership in the people of God. So what's the most practical way to move into Advent, to dwell in His house? I think it's the sacramental life. We have no secrets. We have Christ, right? The point of the sacramental economy, the care of His house, is that there is a mighty work to be done in my heart, but it's above and beyond me, and yet I'm made for it. That's just crazy. You're made for a mighty work that is above and beyond you, but you're made for it. You have a capax Dei, right? A capacity for God. So in these next couple minutes, while Father helps us to get ready for Mass, I just invite you to have some time of silence, to look at the psalm, to look at whatever the Lord gives to you. If we had more time, the first reading and the Latin and then the Gospel also weave in, but then that'd be more like Lent because I'd make you listen to me for 2 hours and that would be penitential. So this is celebratory. So we'll end here and we could just use this time to prepare our hearts for Mass. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Jesus, thank you for the gift of your life. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for offering us friendship. We ask that you expand our hearts through an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Help us to enter into friendship with you and accept all the goodness that comes from you, but with open hands. We ask for the guidance of our Holy Mother, knowing that everything she touches is beautiful, strengthened. Somehow the journey becomes a bit more gentle. And we say together, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at